Good morning, church. Thank God for this wonderful opportunity to be able to preach to you today. And also would like to thank you once again for welcoming Emily and I to Sydney. We have settled in quite well, so praise God for that. So this morning, we'll be continuing on with our sermon series from 1 Peter. I'll be preaching from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, the one that Dan just read for us. It would be great if you have your Bibles open in front of you as I preach, so we can refer to it along the way, right? So how about we open in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is good. Speak to us this morning, and may we be sanctified into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, more and more. May my words and the reflections of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Wang Yi of China, Asia Bibi of Pakistan, and Pastor Raymond Koh of Malaysia. If you are familiar with these names, well, first of all, I hope you are. What commonalities do these people have? What is the shared common attribute or character or situation of these people, Wang Yi, Asia Bibi, and Raymond Koh? Well, firstly, they are Christians, and secondly, they are persecuted for being Christians. And we are not talking about persecution in the, you know, second century under Rome, but persecution in the 21st century, right now, in various parts of the world. The one question that seems to be recurring to me as we hear of these things is, why do Christians have to suffer? These questions are asked by family members of those who are persecuted, and even Christians themselves. In fact, this question is not something new or rare, but have been asked again and again since the birth of the church. It was asked back then when Christians were thrown in the arena with wild beasts for not bowing down and worshipping the Roman emperors. And it is asked today when Christians do not bow down to the commands and the demands of the world. Why do Christians have to suffer? Probably this is the exact question that Peter's readers were asking. They were persecuted for being Christians. If you recall last week's sermon, the audience of Peter's letter are scattered throughout the Asia Minor province. So verse 1 tells us that they were living throughout the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is Asia Minor, northwest of it, the modern-day Turkey, of course. So these Christians were not just living in one place in Jerusalem, but were literally throughout the region. We read this in the book of Acts, isn't it? So the gospel have gone this far by the end of the first century. But that also means that Christians were no more just in contact with the Jewish religion, but other religions as well. So the new minority religion is coming face to face with pagan religions of the world for the very first time. And this letter aims to address this issue by encouraging and reminding the Christians for who they are, and more importantly, for who God is. So maybe at this point you're wondering, what were the kinds of persecution that Peter's audience faced? Now, official empire-wide persecution is yet to start, okay? But local discrimination and abuse towards Christians have already begun. Being a very small group that does not retaliate, Christians became the easiest target for basically everything, especially considering the fact that they do not involve themselves in pagan practices or idol worship before a business deal is struck or work transaction. So if a business partner invites them to come to the temple and eat the food offered to idols or indulge in sexual activities with a temple prostitute and the Christians reject, guess what will happen? Any mishaps that happen in their business or the product of their work, the Christians will be blamed. Say, for example, the building that a Christian built, it falls off. Guess whom the public will point their fingers to? So scapegoating was popular. In fact, shortly after this letter was written, the Emperor Nero accused the Christians for starting the great fire in Rome. And then persecution broke out, openly and legally. So their pagan beliefs, plus the emperor's support, made life difficult for the Christians, who were blamed of anything and everything bad. This is what Tertullian, one of the early church theologians, wrote regarding this. He said this: if the Tiber, the river, rises too high for the walls, or the Nile too low for the fields, if the heavens do not open, or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is a plague, instantly the howl is, the Christians to the lion. So that's pretty much the situation that Peter's readers are facing. Let's dive deeper into the passage today now and allow the Spirit to speak to us. This is how verse 3 begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. After addressing the audience, the first thing Peter does is to bless God. Not to talk about the persecution, but he bursts out immediately in praises to God because of his great mercy. What did God exactly do? He saved them from the clutches of sin and have given them a new birth into a living hope. All of these made possible only by the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So Peter is turning their attention from their persecution from the world to something greater, to something bigger, mercy from God instead of persecution from the world. The Christians now have a renewed new spiritual life, and more importantly, can look forward to something bigger than just having peace in their towns and acceptance in their society. This living hope is so amazing that Peter refers to it as an inheritance that can never perish, an inheritance that can never spoil, an inheritance that can never fade. Can you imagine something so good that you want, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading? Whether it is material things, or relationship, or good health that we are hoping for, they all have a deficiency, a shortage. They either cease, run out, or expire over time. What are your hopes? Maybe you hope to go for a holiday at the end of the year, right? After a really stressful year at office. Well, even that hope may perish. But Peter is talking about something that is kept for us, his readers, securely in heaven by God. So something greater. If I'm reading this, I would be curious to find out, what is this inheritance? What is this living hope that Peter is talking about? And the answer to this question is, of course, found in the gospel. Well, first of all, eternal life. Secondly, a new identity. Thirdly, a heavenly land. And the list goes on and on and on. Good health, blessings, no more poverty, no more war. Justice and dignity for the broken. All the good things that we ever have wanted on this earth. The gospel claims to have it in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, imagine being there, receiving Peter's letter, listening to these words. Some of you might have probably lost your land. Some may struggle to do your business and bring in income because you are ostracized. Some have lost family members, while others fear for their lives. Oh, what a joy this letter would bring. This letter would encourage and build up the individual Christians and the church alike, because they are reminded of their blessed hope on the last day, so they can now rejoice. Yes, they have lost their homes, family, income, dignity, and social standing, but these will all be restored a hundredfold one day. Well, it all sounds good, Peter, but what about now? That's what I will ask him. If I am reading this letter, can we deny the fact that persecution is real at the time of Peter's writing? And it was not as though things were getting easier, things were getting better. No, like I said earlier, an empire-wide persecution comes next. And Peter himself was executed under Emperor Nero. So what does Peter say about suffering in the meantime? Have a look at verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So wait, let me get it straight, Peter. Did you just say that my suffering have come so that my faith may be tested and proven to be genuine? Indeed, that's exactly what Peter tells us. The sufferings that the world have caused upon us is somehow used by God to help us grow in our faith. These struggles in life will prove the genuineness of our faith. And as an illustration, Peter talks about the gold refining process. Now, allow me to explain further on this. Gold is a heavy metal. I'm not talking about the music, the metal that is heavy, yeah? Because of its high density. And that means even the melting point of gold is much higher compared to the other metals. However, gold does not appear in its pure form in our environment. It's always usually mixed with other impurities, other metals, and so on. So in order to extract pure gold, the goldsmith heats it up until it melts. And due to its high melting point, the other lighter materials, the metals, will start melting and rise up to the surface. So the goldsmith can now scoop it off, or he can just blow it off, depending on what kind of metal or what kind of impurity that arrives. So metals like aluminium, zinc, or even silver appears, and you can just scoop it off, leaving pure, unadulterated gold. Wow. This may seem something new to us, but the readers are surely familiar with this ancient refining fire process. And similarly, Peter says, similarly, very similarly, the sufferings of a Christian produces a more genuine, pure, authentic faith as God uses them as his refining fire instead of looking at suffering as God's consuming fire. So it's more of refining, not consuming. Perhaps it is good now to pause and ask ourselves, what are the kinds of impurities that may rise up to the surface when we struggle as Christians? When the heat comes, what appears? A break for me. So what appears at the surface when the heat comes? Is it sinful reactions, harsh responses, grumbling and discontentment and bitterness towards God and people? Or turning back to habitual sins or harmful patterns? So instead of asking God, why do Christians have to suffer? Why do I have to suffer, God? Maybe the question that we should ask is, what is God showing me through this suffering? And this is where we need to turn to God himself and ask him for help to see our own sinfulness. For example, maybe some of us here struggle with our Christian marriages. And maybe the question that comes out is, why him, God? Why choose me to... Before we ask that, may I encourage you to ponder upon your ways and see what are the sinful responses that the Lord is showing through your struggles. It's very much rooted in the Lord's teaching, isn't it? Before you correct someone else, make sure you are doing the right thing. Maybe you are struggling at your workplace for wanting to be ethical. Before asking why, God, perhaps we should ask, what is it, God? What are the responses of my heart when the heat comes? So suffering exposes our sinfulness first and foremost. A friend of mine once said that Christians are like tea bags. What? He said, when everything is cool, Christians appear calm and composed. But when the hot water comes in, the true flavor comes out. So it's important that as we go through our struggles for being a Christian, firstly, to be aware of the sins that surfaces as we go through the sufferings. And secondly, to know that God himself will help us in this refining process, which we call sanctification. We need to remember that the God who saves is the same God who sanctifies. So Peter says that the Christians are elect and chosen and their inheritance is assured. But in between the salvation and the glorification process, we have the sanctification process in the middle. And the good news is that in verse 1, Peter states that the sanctification work belongs to, look at verse 1, it says, belongs to the Holy Spirit. Isn't it a relief to know that God didn't just save us and then left us all alone to try to figure out our salvation and secure our own destiny for ourselves? But He is the one working through us, helping us, and He's journeying with us through our sufferings. So when you are struggling, imagine yourself of being like that same gold. You are not in control of the fiery trials and the heat that comes in your life. But you can be sure that God is in control. He's in control of that. And He uses them to scoop out the sinfulness of our hearts and sanctify us again and again so that our faith may be purer than gold. And what is the result of this pure faith, friends? Salvation, of course. Even though it is already guaranteed and sealed the moment you put your faith in Jesus, God is also interested in the journey of making you like Him so that we ourselves can have assurance as we grow through sufferings. So suffering is not just for our sanctification, but as an assurance that we are on the right track because the world hates us. The world does not recognize us. Isn't it something that the Lord said in John 15? This is what He said. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So instead of thinking, why such a strange thing is happening to me as a Christian, bear the words of the Lord in mind. And Peter himself says later in chapter 5 that all our brothers and sisters throughout the world go through similar sufferings. And to wrap up this portion, Peter once again goes back to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he sandwiched the context of suffering in between God's great mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wonder and preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does Peter say about this beauty of the gospel? Have a look at verse 10. This is what he says. The prophets searched intently with greatest care. I think our second song we were singing, we started off with that, right? The prophets searched intently. So people of the past, knowing that God's Spirit was prompting in them that the Messiah will arrive, were excited and they searched carefully. When was this Messiah? When was this Christ going to come? Because they knew that this Messiah would come to suffer, and through His suffering, there will be glorification. In fact, in verse 12, we are told that even angels long to look into these things. Angels. That is how precious and special the good news of Jesus Christ is. But as these prophets were predicting, they realized that the Messiah was not going to come during their time, but in the future, of which Peter had the glorious privilege to live and to see and to fellowship with this Messiah, Jesus. So Peter is literally saying this. Do you guys know how many Israelites can only imagine this day? Do you guys know how many prophets longed for this day to receive the Messiah? Do you know that even angels were intrigued to see Him? That is the wonderful gospel that these readers have received and the gospel that we have today. What Israel could only imagine and foretaste, God have chosen us to receive and be blessed. If you can remember the words of Simeon at the temple when during Jesus' purification, right, when Jesus was presented, what did he say? What did he say in Luke? God, my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You may now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, Simeon is saying, I can now die in peace because I have seen the Messiah. Friends, do we know the preciousness of the gospel that we have received. So here we are. We have covered the text and gleaned through it and learned one or two things. But how should today's passage speak to us as the 21st century Christians who are not spared from abuse from the world? Well, if I'm preaching this same text to my church back in Malaysia, I will tell them to stand firm, to commit in prayers, and let us not lose hope in the midst of our sufferings, our persecution. But I'm now in Straya. Did I pronounce it the right way? I've not heard of anyone being imprisoned or to the point of being beaten for sharing the gospel. Maybe there are, of which I'm unaware of. But one thing I can gather in my 2 months here is that, yes, there are no open persecutions, but there is surely pressure. There is pressure for you guys. So how can we apply the truth of the message today into our lives as Sydneysiders? Well, I'll talk about a few situations and examples of receiving pressure as Christians and address a few groups. Hopefully, it will get us start thinking and reflecting. Firstly, let me address the children. I know the children are not here. So parents, do bear in mind so later you can intentionally talk with your children regarding these things. Now, children, if you don't really know about this soon, you will know, you will find out that being a Christian and living out our identity as Christians is not an easy thing to do. Say, for example, at school, our friends might not believe in the existence of God. Perhaps our subjects in school, our teachers talk about evolution, Big Bang theories, and all that sort of stuff. Science believes that until you experience something measurable or with your 5 senses, you cannot prove its existence. Now, how are you going to respond to that? One day, if your friends make fun of your faith in Jesus, how are you going to respond to that? In anger or being frustrated? What are you going to do when there is pressure? Or say when your classmates invite you to do things that you know you shouldn't be doing, maybe something that your parents won't be happy about. How will you reject the offer? Will you be afraid to say no to your friends? What are you going to do when there is pressure? Think about it. So parents, do talk these things with your children later. Secondly, youths and young adults. In the name of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and freedom of beliefs, the world have crippled us. They want us to tolerate things, but the world will not tolerate with our beliefs. This is what we call by the intolerance of the tolerance. Young people, you are a smart generation, exposed to the world much faster than any previous generations before you. You have the world at your fingertips, right? What are you going to do when there is pressure? For example, and this is a typical example, your boyfriend or your girlfriend may not believe or agree with you in your stand in terms of maintaining sexual purity before marriage. They may even pressure you or compare with their friends who is staying over at each other's houses or is going on holidays and posting pictures on Instagram. What would your response be to this pressure? Are you willing to go through suffering for Jesus? Or say your college friends would want to go out partying and clubbing and indulge in all the other things that comes along with them. Will you sacrifice your friendship with the cool gang for Jesus? What are you going to do when there is pressure? Yesterday I received a message from a friend who is studying in Oxford doing her PhD. The assignment essay question was this: what is the essence of being human? How do we focus on that essence? And the context is AI and machines, because what place does humanity have when artificial intelligence and machines takes over human, right? And my friend answered that the essence of being human is being made in God's image. And it was a really long, good, constructive, solid essay. She was talking about our roles as creators, rulers, and lovers. But guess what happened? She was ridiculed in the essay and in the class in Oxford. And she was frustrated. She was broken. She was saying that, how am I going to stand up against these guys? So this is happening. Pressure. What are you going to do when there is pressure? Thirdly, working adults. As we age, we don't see our struggles disappearing, right? In fact, we are pressured more, especially now that we got to either support ourselves or our families. Now our opinions, beliefs, and actions are all scrutinized and criticized. What are we going to do when there is pressure? Say if a job opportunity with a good pay rise comes to you. Pay arises, yeah. But you find out that this company does many unlawful things. Say their products are unethical or their company values are outrightly and openly against our Christian values. How are you going to respond? Are you just going to close one eye and, it's just work? Or if you run a business and your customer needs you to do a favor, to do something that goes against our values. Say, catering for an event that you know is clearly prohibited in the Bible. How are you going to respond to this, knowing that you may get into trouble with the authorities if your customers makes a report? This is tough, because knowing that our work provides food on the table, and yet we want to do the right thing, we are torn apart, isn't it? Well, you're not alone in this, brother. You're not alone in this, sister. Let me tell you a story from the 3rd century about an actor. As the gospel was being shared, a particular theater actor became a Christian. However, now he had to make a decision, the decision of his life. Because at that time, theater acting involved indecency, nudity, and sexual acts. He can't start off his own Christian theater. He was only an actor, right? But sadly, acting is all that he knew since he was young. So he came up with this brilliant idea, starting an acting academy. Well, that's all right. But the church advised him not to start one because that would produce more pagan actors. Now, this is a dilemma. So what was their solution? The church journeyed with him. The church decided to support this man and pay for his livelihood. Friends, this is where the church steps in. Remember that your struggles are not meant for you to suffer alone. Now, I'm not saying that whenever you face pressure, you resign and call Pastor Eugene and demand him to pay your salary. No, please. But the church is there to share your burden, whatever it may be. And yesterday, after I received the message from my friend from Oxford, I received another message from a Malaysian. Someone who is in Malaysia, a Pakistani friend who accepted Christ in Malaysia. He works at a restaurant we call Mamak, you know. The employer got to know that he's a Christian. And now he's being ridiculed and he's afraid because he needs to support his family back in Pakistan, but he knows he loves Jesus. Now he is in trouble. I discipled him. Now he's asking, what am I supposed to do? What can I do? I need to provide money back home. But here I am. These guys would probably beat me up. So what are you going to do when there is pressure? Fourthly, I want to address parents. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you raise your children in light of pressure from your non-Christian family members or the education system, for example? When gospel-centered parenting is discouraged and children are encouraged to have their own way and say and decide even their own gender. How are you going to deal with this pressure? It's not like it'll be there one day. Yeah, no, it is right here, right now. We are facing it. Or say when you meet other parents or people in the neighborhood who propagate certain agendas that you know is not Christ-like. How do you answer them gently but yet be firm in your stand as Christian? What are you going to do when there is pressure? Now, finally, the final group that I think it would be good to just address. Friends, if any of you here are attending for the first time or you are from a different faith. Now, you may think, oh, there are not many similarities between us, but one thing I am sure of is that you are not spared from struggles of this life and suffering, isn't it? You're not. So if you are suffering, I want to tell you that there is a God who cares. If you are suffering, I want to tell you that there is a God who loves. If you are suffering, I want to tell you that there is a God who forgives. Or else he would not have sent Jesus to die for you. I'm not promising a better lifestyle for you and free from suffering, But from the authority that is found in the Bible, I can promise you eternal life the moment you put your trust in Jesus. And I can promise you strength to persevere until the end. Will you join us in our Christian hope in the inheritance we have in heaven? Brothers and sisters in Christ, as a conclusion, I want to leave you with this. Persecution may not be here now, but one day it might. What would the response of the Australian Christians be? This is how the upper middle class Malaysian Christians responded when persecution broke out. They succumbed to the pressure or they left the country. Two of the solutions that the Bible never prescribed. What would be your reaction one day if persecution breaks out and suffering becomes part of your Christian life? If now you are already facing pressure and is suffering because of being a Christian, whether at workplace or in the marketplace, then stand strong, brother. Stand strong, sister. Remember the words of the persecuted saints in Revelation 6. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? As surely as there will be restoration and life in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be justice served to those who have harmed God's people throughout history. May these words bring you comfort, hope, encouragement, and warning. Let's pray. Dear God, help us never to take the beauty of the gospel for granted. May we never be complacent with our faith, and may we never forget our family in Christ, which is suffering for the sake of your holy name. May the words that we have read from your word today inform us of the way we live for the next 1 week. Help us to stand firm, knowing that you are the one who sustains us. The God who saves is the God who sanctifies. And in the midst of struggles and pressure, help us to know that you are doing something greater in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.